Please keep your Bibles open to James chapter 1, which will serve kind of as our text this morning. And as you're opening there, I just wanted to say a couple of things. First of all, there are certain days when I have to almost pinch myself that I get to do what God has called me to do. I got to teach Sunday school alongside of Pastor Rick with a new members class. I'm so excited about that. I get to baptize. I get to run and change. And then I get to preach. You might think that sometimes I feel like a kid in a candy store, and you are absolutely right. Let's go to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, as I begin to preach through the book of James, you know that in my heart there is a level of fear. Lord, the last thing I want to do is dishonor you by error, by overemphasis, by underemphasis, by any desire to preserve myself from the warts that this book will reveal. So, Lord, I ask that before we make another step, that you would grant to us a sincere faith. A faith that, although does not yet lead us to perfection, but as we wait for perfection, it continually leads us to you. Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, even though they think they're doing all the right things, would you expose that and grant to them a sincere faith? And I pray for those whose consciences are constantly troubled with the understanding that they're not good enough. Would you protect them from making shipwreck of a sincere faith because they're too critical on themselves? Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. As we start this, may this exposition, may this church be to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me paint a picture for you, and then I want to ask you a question. Here's the picture. You wake up in the morning and you want a bowl of cereal. I don't know, I don't want to cause division. I don't know if you're Captain Crunchers or if you like other things. We won't go there this morning. I don't want to be unnecessarily controversial. But you go to the refrigerator, you grab the gallon of milk, and you see right on the gallon of milk that you have a good 3 days left before the sell-by date. And you open that gallon of milk, and something just doesn't smell right. So you look at the gallon again, and it says you have 3 more days, and you're like, what's the problem here? It's supposed to be fine. And so you put your nose to the opening of the gallon jug, and it doesn't smell horrible. It's not obviously rotten, okay? Then it's easy. But it's not quite right. It doesn't pass the sniff test. So what do you do? My guess is that you do one of three things. One, you say, who cares, and you pour yourself a bowl of cereal. Right? Many people do that. Hey, to each his own. The other thing you might do is say, no way. And you put the cap back on, you put it back in the fridge, and you let it poison your family, right? Or the third thing you might do is this. Honey, come here. Smell this. Does it smell bad to you? Sometimes things aren't rotten, but they don't pass the sniff test. J.C. Ryle said this, "It is vain to shut our eyes to the fact that there is a vast quantity of so-called Christianity nowadays, which you cannot declare positively unsound, but which nonetheless is not full measure, good weight, and 16 ounces to the pound. It is a Christianity in which there is undeniably something about Christ, something of grace, something about faith, something about repentance, and something about holiness. But it's not the real thing as it is in the Bible." J.C. Ryle, in looking out to the churches of his time and place, said there's a lot of churches and there's a lot of things being said of Jesus. There's a lot of professions of deep and powerful faith, but something doesn't quite pass the sniff test. The book of James was written for that reason. As James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, began to get information about the churches around him, he started to hear reports of things that we'll talk about this morning. And in his mind, it seems that he said, something's not right here. So he made up his mind to write a book by the leadership, obviously, of God's Holy Spirit that would expose and challenge insincere faith. Now, looking back on this, maybe I should have called this series the sniff test. But I might be too new still. What we'll talk about over the next few months, Lord willing, is the difference between an insincere, dead, external, unreliable faith and a sincere, life-changing, God-exalting faith. And so to do that, we must first introduce the book of James. Now, as you will get to know over the next years, Lord willing, starting a series is hard. There's so many things I want to say. I feel like I'm at the bottom of a mountain, just beginning the climb. And so let's have a sincere introduction to the book of James. Beloved, James 1, verse 1 says this, "James, a bondservant of God, a slave of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings." Let's begin with this question. Who wrote this book? Now, I'm going to spare you all the minutiae of academic arguments. I mean, there are whole books written on whether James wrote James, but why waste your time with that? If you're interested in it, I will point you to other places where you can find that information. But I don't want to waste 45 minutes convincing you of what you already believe. James wrote James. Here's how we know James wrote James. The first word of James that James wrote is James. Now, is this James one of the 12, or is this James the brother of Jesus? It is James the brother of Jesus. Now, there's a lot of arguments for that. We're not going to go into that. But again, if you're interested, let me know, and I will flood your email inbox with all these documents and test you later. But here are some reasons why we can be convinced that it's James, the brother of Jesus. First of all, James was one of the key leaders of the Jerusalem church. We see that in Acts 15. We see that James was particularly focused on Jewish people. In fact, James was the apostle, we could say, to the Jews, like Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And we also see that James was particularly scrupulous about the law and about conduct. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says this, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Well, what did Peter do? Now, wouldn't you love to be a fly on that wall? Peter and Paul going at it. I mean, not fist fighting, arguing. Verse 12, "For prior to the coming of certain men," listen, from James. He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. We know that James was particularly Jewish in his focus, and we know that he was particularly interested and scrupulous about obeying the law. So it fits him like a glove. So to whom did he write? It says here, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. Notice that. James is writing particularly to Jewish Christian believers. Now, they say that this book was probably written very early. It may even be the first book of the Bible written. We don't know that. But it seems that James is writing to Jews who had come into contact with the gospel and then dispersed and started Jewish Christian churches. Notice, it says this, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Why then does James write this letter? Now, I want you to hear this, beloved. Every book of the Bible is written for a reason. Nobody just woke up one day and said, you know what? I think we need a fourth gospel or a fifth book. No. There is a purpose in the book of James. We must discern that purpose and preach it and live it and love it and bow to it. There's a purpose in every book of the Bible. That is to say that no book of the Bible is simply the musings of its earthly author. Every book of the Bible is written either to teach something that is necessary to the recipients or to correct something bad, whether it's bad behavior or bad theology, or to celebrate or encourage something good, whether it would be good doctrine or good behavior, or some combination of these. So what is the purpose of the book of James? That's what we will spend most of our time on today. The book of James was written to correct insincere behavior. As he heard from the churches under his purview, under his leadership, he started hearing things that were going on, and he goes, how on earth could this be? So he wrote this book to correct an insincere faith that leads to insincere bad behavior. So let me give you some unsatisfying answers to this question. Why does James write this book? Because you might pick this up in a book and think this is true. I would suggest it's not. Some say James is just a general propositional book for Christian living. They call it the Proverbs of the New Testament. I don't believe that. As we will see this morning, there is a very clear purpose to the book of James. It's not just a bunch of scattered thoughts. There is a central purpose, a central theme. So here's the necessary answer. James wrote the book of James because as he heard about these churches throughout the diaspora, those that are dispersed abroad, something didn't quite pass the sniff test. There's a tendency in the new Jewish churches to fall into some patterns of old and bad behavior, and he hopes to correct that. These failures, these lapses made it apparent to James that something just wasn't right. But on the other hand, the people claimed to love Jesus. They claimed to obey and they claimed to believe. But on the other hand, they were behaving poorly. And so this behavior called their sincerity into question. The faith they were claiming to have didn't show up properly. Because of this, James and God felt the need to challenge them, to correct them. Now, one more question before we move on. Is the book of James doctrinal or practical? Answer, yes. Yes. For Christians, all doctrine is practical. And for Christians, every practice is practical. is doctrinal. Do you believe that? Everything we do for doctrinal purposes. We don't baptize because it's encouraging or even because it's cute. We do it because it is a symbol of something theologically, spiritually real. We don't worship, we don't sing because it's fun. It is. But that's not why we do it. We do it because of who God is. Every practice in the church is doctrinal. Corresponding to that, every doctrine of the church is practical. Let me show you how that is. Some of you may be thinking, you know what, I'm a practical Christian. I don't care about all that theology stuff, that doctrinal stuff. I just want to get, I want to roll up my sleeves and get to work. Well, why? Why? And if your answer is because I want to be rewarded in the kingdom of heaven, guess what you just accidentally stepped in? Doctrine. Or maybe you say because Jesus is God, he's unlike any other man, and I want to honor him. What did you accidentally stumble upon? Doctrine. So let's dispense with this idea that James is a purely practical book. No, it is a Christian book. It is a biblical book. And for Christians, doctrine is always practical and practice is always doctrinal. Amen? Amen. So let me then hit you in love with a sincere caution. There are two kinds of extremes that we, our hearts can fall into in this Christian life. On one side, it's what's called easy believism. And that's this idea that, you know what, I prayed the prayer, I walked the aisle, I did what I was supposed to do, now it doesn't matter at all if, how I live. And so many have been taught that as long as you receive Jesus as Savior, that nothing else happens. Nothing else is expected. James will challenge that and correct that attitude. Now, the problem with those who fall into easy believism is that they're totally assured that they're saved, but they're not. Reminds us of Matthew 7:23, where Jesus said, many will come to me and say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do the miraculous in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. The problem of easy believism is this idea that as long as you get your fire insurance, you're fine. James will challenge that. And if there's some among us who wonder why on earth we would go expositionally through books instead of just preaching how to get saved every week, this will help you with that. But there's also another side of this. Now, easy believism is a term that's been around for a long time. I'm coining a new phrase this morning. I call it queasy believism. And what that is that some people are so hard on themselves that you can never convince them that they're genuine, that they're sincere. Because in their hearts, they never really get that assurance. And I want to, before I get to the book of James, I want to make sure that this will not cause you to throw your hands up and quit. If your heart tells you I'm not good enough, this book of James will encourage you to do more. And some of you will exhaust yourselves and never get assurance. And as your pastor, as one of your pastors, I want to do my best to make sure that doesn't happen. I want to shepherd your heart a little bit. It reminds me of the old saying, Mary had a little lamb who longed to be a sheep. So she joined her local Bible church and died from lack of sleep. Have you heard this? Some of you do and do and do and do and you still don't get a sense from God that you're okay. For people like this, James can be a difficult book because it is so focused on conduct. So let me give you a sincere caution. Know your heart, beloved, and balance the teachings of this book with the teachings of others. When I before I went to seminary, my pastor at the time once told me in a room full of people, he said, if you struggle with the same sin 3 weeks in a row, you're not a Christian. And I remember, this is early on in my faith, I remember sitting in that room, and it was like at 6:30 in the morning, right? I was like, if you wake up at 6:30 in the morning for Bible study, you might not be a Christian. That's how I felt at the time. But he said, if you struggle with the same sin 3 weeks in a row, you're not a Christian. I remember in my heart thinking, then I'm not one, and I've never met one. Let's be careful here, because you're going to hear a lot. We've talked about love. Now you're going to hear a lot about good deeds. Don't allow yourselves to be crushed by your own self-inflicted expectations. It's a sincere caution. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that he spent half of his time convincing people that doctrine matters, and the other half convincing people that doctrine wasn't the only thing that matters. Easy believism, queasy believism. So with that being said, let's look then at the book and at this study, A Sincere Faith. A sincere introduction to a sincere faith. Now, what do you mean by sincere faith? I love this, guys. What does the word sincere mean? Well, from the internet, I got this definition. Pure, unmixed, from French, sincere, from Latin, sincerus, of things whole, clean, pure, uninjured, unmixed, figuratively sound, genuine, pure, true. Let's simplify this. It passes the sniff test. If somebody handed you a glass of milk and said, there's just a little bit of strychnine in there, you wouldn't say, well, the milk probably balances it out. You would not drink it. It's mixed. What we're going for is a faith that is not double. It's not mixed. It's not insincere. And we base this in chapter 1, verse 8. Notice what we find here, beloved. And we'll get back to this in a second, but it says, let's start in verse 7. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being, look, a double-minded man. A double-minded man. What does that mean? That means he tries to be half Christian and half not. Now, one of the stupidest things I've ever said from the pulpit, I said in my very first church, at least what I think is the stupidest thing I ever said from the pulpit. And one time I was preaching on this theme out of Romans 6, and I go, you can't be half Christian, half non-Christian, just like you can't be half man, half chicken, because you'd eat yourself and you'd die. That's what I said. And the entire congregation made the same face that a dog makes when it doesn't understand. It went like this. But there's a valid point, I think, somewhere in there. If you're kind of a Christian, you're not a Christian. If half of your mind is devoted to the Lord and half of your mind is devoted to the world, you show yourself to be, sadly, insincere. Let me ask you this. Are you double-minded? The Greek word here, dipsoukos, literally means having two souls. Its definition is to being uncertain about the truth of something, doubting, hesitating, literally being double-minded. Let me ask you, beloved friend, are you double-minded? When you read the Bible, is it yes and no? Is it hot and cold? Is it I want to, but I don't want to? Are you like Paul in Romans 7, where you see the very things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do? O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? One of my favorite dead preachers, John Newton, said this. He says, "Were a stranger to judge of me by what I sometimes say in the pulpit, he might think that, like the angels, I had but two things in view, to do the will of God and to behold his face." You hear what he's saying? He's saying, if all you know of me is my pulpit work, you might think I'm a really godly person. That's what he said. Notice what he goes on to say. "But alas, I hope Satan will never be able to persuade me that I am a mere hypocrite and stage player. But sure I am that there is so much hypocrisy in me, so many littlenesses and self-seekings insinuating into my plan of conduct, that I have humbling cause to account myself unworthy and unprofitable, and to say, 'Enter not into judgment with thy servant, O Lord.'" It's a fancy way of saying this. We may know each other at a church level. You may know me at a pulpit level. But if you could see into my soul, if I could see into your hearts, how discouraged we would be. Because we're double-minded sometimes. Now, here's a very important point, okay? All of us are double-minded sometimes. Okay? There's not a perfect person in this room apart from Jesus himself. We are all double-minded sometimes. But some of us are double-minded all the time. And if you're here today and you're just going through these motions because you're scoring points for the afterlife, or you think you're going to fool people into thinking you're a good person, the stark reality is you might fool people into thinking you're a good person, but not God. The book of James is written to confront an insincere faith. So let's talk about some of the specifics. Some of the specifics that we'll look at. I'll call these, for today at least, the signs of an insincere faith. If you're bold, you could cross that out in your notes and write, "Things that cause us to fail the sniff test." Now, before we get any further, help me. Do you love Jesus? Tell me. All right? Do you love the Word of God? Tell me. Yes. All right, because some of these things are going to make you convicted a little bit. And me too, so I just wanted to hear that first. What are the signs of an insincere faith? Well, the first thing is falling apart when we face trials. Notice what James says, chapter 1. We'll get back to this next time. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, whenever you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." If when the going gets tough, you fall apart, there's something wrong with your faith. It's good to know that. So count it joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter trials, because if you fall apart, you know your faith has to get stronger. If you don't, you know your faith is already getting stronger. Another sign of insincere faith is just going through the motions. Notice what we find in the book of James. Verses 6 through 8, it says this: "But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the winds." You see what was going on here is people were praying, but they weren't believing they were going to get what they prayed for. They were just going through the motions. And as we talked about before, verse 7, "For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded, double-souled man, unstable in all his ways." You know, you can even read the Bible insincerely. In verse 21 of chapter 1, it says this, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Do you realize that there are people who make an entire career out of studying the Bible who do not believe the Bible? Reading the Bible without faith, without belief, is a sign of insincere faith. The next thing we see in the book of James over and over again is pride and arrogance. In your notes, you'll notice that I listed some of the passages that talk about this. But notice what we find in verse 9 of chapter 1. It says, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away." The point is sometimes the needy and the poor tend to get an inferiority complex. Like they're not loved as much by God. And sometimes the rich get a complex that they're superior to others. The book of James will confront and correct both of these attitudes. In James 5:12, it says this, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no is no, so that you do not fall under judgment." See, people were arrogantly saying, "Look, I'm going to go to this town or that town. I'm going to make a lot of money." James will correct that. Another thing we see here is favoritism and partiality. Well, first let's talk about anger. In verse 19, it says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." See, James was looking at these churches, and he sees that once something goes bad, they fall apart, or that they're just going through the motions, or that they're arrogant and prideful, that they have favoritism and partiality, that they're mad at each other. And he says, these things ought not to be. Notice in chapter 2, it says, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism." One of my great goals in the preaching ministry is to offend everybody equally. That's my goal. And so James says, why is it that certain people come in and you treat them very well, and other people come in and you barely tolerate them? We'll get into that in coming weeks. Disobedience. Notice in chapter 2, verse 10, it says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." We'll talk about what that means. People are quick to say, I'm an obedient person, because they keep 5 out of 10 commandments. James will challenge that. We'll also see that James will challenge the neglect of the needy. In chapter 1, verse 27, it says this, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." I want to challenge us to do good for people in the world, to help widows and orphans. We'll talk about that in coming weeks, but let me encourage you that we have this thing outside where we're collecting dresses for Sparrow's Place, so that these women who've been victimized all their lives and want to get out of that and go and get a job interview might have something to wear. Let me encourage you to donate towards that. Lust. In James 4, look at James 4, 1. James says this in chapter 4. I love that sound, the page turning sound. That's Bible air conditioning right there. You flip that and you feel good. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, your lusts, that wage war in your members? You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder." We'll talk about that more as we get there. number 9, we'll see that James will confront knowing what the right thing is and just not doing it. Look with me, chapter 4, verse 17, where it says this. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And the last thing is evil speech. And I should probably just skip this because none of us ever struggle with this, right? Things like gossip, slander, profanity. James will say, how can we praise God with our mouths at one minute and curse each other the next with the same mouth? In James 3, 1 through 11, he says that the tongue is set on fire by hell. We'll get there. Verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. We'll get there. So why is James focusing on these things? I have to show you this. I'm excited about this. Turn to the very end of the book of James. Verse 19 of chapter 5. It says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's what James is doing in this book. He's trying to, as he looks out to the landscape of the churches and things are not passing the sniff test, he is trying to correct them so that they will live. That's awesome. That's why we're here. James writes these things because he loves his people. And some of you might think that by the time we get through James, whatever that means, by the way, you know, those of you who know me by now know I'm in no rush to get through any book of the Bible. But at the other end of the book of James, you might think, why has this book corrected and exposed our behavior so much? Well, here's why. Because we want you to be saved. We don't want you to be double-minded, double-souled. We want you to be saved. And we want to cover our own inadequacies. James wrote this and focused on this because he loves his people and because he loves his God. So, let's end with a sincere call to action. First of all, beloved, make up your mind that you will embrace the picture James and God paints of human nature in this book. If you get defensive, this book will do you no good. If you come in and say, oh, it says, don't just be hearers, but doers of the word. I do enough. Well, it's not going to help you. Secondly, make up your mind that you will not be content with anything less than a sincere faith. Beloved, refuse to be double-minded, double-souled, double-tongued, double-dead. Thirdly, make up your mind that you will read and consider the book of James for what it is, the authoritative word of God. And fourthly, make up your mind that you will see the rebukes of the book of James for what they are intended to be. As a means of discipling those who refuse to obey, or disciplining those who refuse to obey, and as a means of encouraging those who seek to obey. In the book Valley of Vision, we find this Puritan prayer, and I'll close with this. He said, I neglect prayer by thinking I have prayed enough and earnestly, and by knowing that thou hast saved my soul. Of all hypocrites, grant that I may not be an evangelical hypocrite, who sins more safely because grace abounds, who tells his lust that Christ's blood cleanseth them, who reasons that God cannot cast him into hell, for he's saved, who loves evangelical preaching, churches, Christians, but lives unholily. Give me a broken heart that yet carries home the water of grace. Let's pray. Lord, we're at the bottom of this mountain. We look at this book and it seems daunting. There's so much to talk about, so many things that we will explore in the coming months, Lord willing. And Lord, for some of us, it may feel like we've been trying to drink from a fire hose. We're just overwhelmed. But Lord, I pray that you would expose to our hearts the things about us that are just not right. I pray that you would prepare our hearts for the ways you will lovingly rebuke us in the coming months. I pray, Lord, that you would grant to us a sincere faith. Lord, if there's someone here for whom the list I read earlier of all these signs of an insincere faith, if those things just hit that person right in the heart, I pray that you would stir them, that they would cry out to you and say, God, I don't want to be double-minded. I don't want to be double-souled. I don't want to be double-tongued. I don't want to be doubly dead. And that by your grace, you would save them. Lord, we're excited as we begin this book. We're humbled as we begin this book. We're terrified as we begin this book. Would you please grant to us that we would not be hearers only who delude ourselves, but doers. That our doctrine would be practical and our practice would be doctrinal to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.